Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does that you can look on with, I want to invite you to open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, the latter part of your Bible, and pretty close, getting pretty close to the end, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome those of you who are gathering with us in Montgomery County and Loudoun and Prince William and Wharf and Microsites. It's good to be together across Washington has a church around the Word, which is what we're going to be talking about specifically this morning. So we've spent the first 40 days of this year praying together, considering how we exist as McLean Bible Church, as a community of brothers and sisters from over 100 different nations. We exist to glorify God by making disciples and multiplying churches among all nations, beginning right here in Greater Washington, D.C. And I just want to say how thankful I am to be a small part of this vision in this church. And I just want to say I believe God desires this vision to be a reality in this church. I pray that we might make disciples and multiply churches among the nations, beginning right here in the days ahead in ways that can only be attributed to God's glory. Which leads us right into the journey that we're going to take, Lord willing, over the next few months. So in the next few months, I want to lead us to open God's Word and see not just what God has called us to do as a church and to glorify Him by making disciples and multiplying churches among the nations. So that's what He's called us to do. What I want to show us in the next few months is who God has called us to be as His church. Because, well, you think about it. Have you ever wondered what makes the church distinct from every other community in the world? Like, what separates the church from any other number of social networks you could be a part of? What makes the church different from this or that club or political party or any other organized group of people? How has God designed the church to be utterly unique? And in the days to come, I want to answer that question. Starting today, I want us to walk through the Word and see 12 traits of a biblical church. So 12 traits of a church according to God, which is important because, well, there are a lot of things in the world called church today that aren't actually church. On a practical level, how often do people point to a building and say, hey, there's that church over there, when the Bible never once defines church as a physical building? In fact, a lot of the things we often look for in a church are not actually biblical. When people are looking for a church, they often say, okay, does it have good parking? You laugh. Are the signs clearly marked? Are the seats comfortable? Are the bathrooms clean? Are the programs for the kids and youth state of the art? Are the people like me? Do the songs suit my tastes? Is the pastor hip or cool? You laugh again. Are the sermons engaging? And are they short? Do not laugh. I'm not saying that all these things are bad things. I mean, surely you want to have a place to park. Signs to help you get around this building, other campuses. We like clean bathrooms, good kids programs. Unfortunately, this pastor is not known for his hipster tendencies. And anybody who knows him very well doesn't think he's that cool. And his sermons aren't that short. But anyway, here's the danger. We can have all these things. Great parking, signage, comfortability, state-of-the-art programs, the perfect music, and even a hip cool pastor, but not actually be a church. It actually frightens me that many of the characteristics people look for in churches today aren't actually found in the Bible. And then on an even more serious note, I was sitting on a plane this last week next to an executive, self-proclaimed Unitarian Universalist Buddhist woman who was telling me about her church. And I just shared as kindly as I could, with all due respect, that what you're part of is not a church. At least not according to God. It's a group of people for sure, but it's not a church. So how does the Bible define church, i.e. us? Because if we build a large crowd of people on our ideas and our preferences, then we'll be a large crowd, but we won't be a church. Not according to God. And I'm just supposing the last thing you want to be a part of is not just another crowd of people. That's not worth giving your life to. I want to be a part of a unique community, like designed by God for our good, for the spread of his glory in the world. That's worth giving your life to. So the next couple months, we're going to dive into the Bible and see what makes a church a church, which will require us to look at different passages in the Bible. So we won't be walking through just one book of the Bible, which has been and will continue to be our normal pattern here at McLean, with Acts last year, then walking through various Psalms in the fall. Lord willing, our plan is to dive into another Bible book next. But as we think about the church, no one book in the Bible says, this is all you need to know about the church. It's a much more comprehensive picture. So what we're going to do over the coming weeks is to look at different texts of the Bible to see different traits. And we'll be turning all over the place many weeks in order to get a holistic biblical picture of the church. For example, next week, we'll look at the first time Jesus ever mentions the church in Matthew chapter 16. A few weeks after that, we'll look at the second time Jesus mentions the church in Matthew 18. But at other points, we'll look at what Paul says about the church when it comes to how we worship, for example, in 1 Corinthians. We'll see what Luke has to teach us in Acts about prayer in the church. Today, we're going to look at what Timothy needed to learn as a pastor about the role of God's word in the church. Now, at this point, some people might ask, well, are you even preaching the Bible if you're not walking through it book by book? And that question is a great lead-in to this first trait of a church, biblical preaching and teaching, which I would argue is the first and most important trait of a church, because this one determines all the others. You get this trait right in the church and everything else follows. You get this trait wrong and everything else fails. And I am really passionate about this topic. When I graduated college, went to seminary, this is what I wanted to study: expository preaching, which basically means preaching that exposes the word of God. Biblical preaching. I spent years working through a couple of masters and a doctorate in this because I just thought, if I am going to preach this word, like if I'm going to stand and speak on behalf of God, I want to make sure I'm doing that right. I don't treat what I'm doing right now lightly, because I believe us hearing from God is eternally important. So preaching God's word and hearing it preached is eternally important. So important to me that some of you may have heard that I made a really hard decision over the last couple of weeks to ask the International Mission Board to start looking for a successor for me in my role there, in large part because I realized that it wasn't viable for me to continue leading there while preaching as a pastor in the church. And I can't not preach this word as a pastor in the church. I am convinced that one of the most urgent needs in our day, if not the most urgent need in our day, is the proclamation of the word of God in the church and in the culture around us. Amen. And so I say all this just to say, like, this topic is really, really important. And I don't want you to think it's just important for me. Like, I really believe this is eternally important for you. I really believe you need to hear the word of God in your life. You don't need to hear opinions of pastors. You need to hear the word of God in order to live as God has designed you to live. That's why I want us to talk about biblical expository preaching and teaching today, because, well, just like there's a lot of things that are called church today that aren't church, there's a lot of talks today that are called preaching that are not preaching. And I want you to be able to tell the difference when somebody is speaking for man and when somebody is speaking for God. There's a lot of preachers, TV, online, other places, who are not speaking for God. And I want you to be able to discern when you're hearing the word of God. And some people think, well, if somebody's walking through a Bible book, then that is how you know it's expository or biblical preaching. But that's not necessarily true. All sorts of man-centered sermons filled with man's thoughts and opinions can happen when somebody's even walking through a Bible book. And others say, well, if somebody's just covering a topic, then that's not expository or biblical, when that's not necessarily true. A sermon on a particular theme or topic or doctrine can absolutely be biblical, exposing the voice of God. Take an attribute of God, like his love. It's totally biblical to take different texts within their context and give a holistic biblical picture of the love of God. Now, the danger in a sermon on a topic is that if we're not careful, we can start pulling texts from different places out of their context and use them to say what we want to say. So we have to guard against that, which is why our normal practice, as I mentioned, here in this church has been, will be, systematically walking through Bible books. That helps guard against pulling texts from their context. But I trust, I hope that, well, today, even though we're not walking through the whole book of 2 Timothy right now, what we're about to talk about is biblical. We're about to hear the voice of God in this text. And that's the question we want to ask every week. Did we hear from God according to his word today? Because we need to hear from him every single week when we gather together. That's what I hope you will come expecting to hear every single week, that you will come into this gathering with an expectation that you are going to hear from God. I've used the illustration before. My mentor in preaching, Jim Shaddix, used to describe different approaches to using the Bible in a sermon. Talked about a swimming pool. He said some preachers use the Bible like a diving board. They read a text and jump off into the water, never to return to the text again. Others use the biblical text like pool furniture. They take a swim around in their thoughts and their stories, and every once in a while give a nod to the text here or there on the side. But it's totally different, he said, when a pastor sees the biblical text as the pool and he jumps into it and the whole sermon is just swimming around into it. So I just want to take us on a swim every single week in the world. And I'm not claiming to be the best swim instructor, the best preacher by any means. But I just want you to know, every other pastor who stands here at other campuses, we want to take you on a swim through the word every single week. Which is a pretty unique thing about the church, isn't it? Let's just think about it. Isn't it kind of odd that every week when we gather together, we spend what some would say is an inordinate amount of time listening to somebody talk? Like, why do we do this? Why do we open up a book and listen to somebody explain it for about half of our time together? I remember listening to a lecture one time on how preaching was no longer relevant or needed in the church in the same way that it once was. This man described how music and singing were much more effective mediums for communicating truth, and teaching was no longer necessary. I couldn't help but find it interesting that this man did not sing his lecture. He taught it, but it does cause us to ask the question, like, why do we spend so much time together opening up this book and listening to somebody teach it? And why is it important for our lives to do this? Like, you come in this room at other campuses right now, you have all kinds of things going on in your life and your family and your work and your world right now. So why is it important for you to bring this book into a gathering, open it up, and hear it taught for an extended period of time? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I don't think the answer is just because I or other pastors like to talk. The answer is because God has said we need this. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10, and then we'll go into the first part of chapter 4. Hear the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, so much to swim in here. But all right, so I want us to read this whole section of scripture so we get some of the context, but I want us to hone in on the middle part of what we read. So chapter 3, starting around verse 14, into the beginning of chapter 4. And just here's the question I want us to answer in this text. So why is biblical preaching and teaching an essential trait? Like even the first essential trait of a church. So if you're taking notes, here's at least three reasons why this is critical in the church, and not just in the church like corporately, but in every one of our lives. So one, as a church, we are a community formed by God's word. Like what makes us unique as a community is that God's word forms us as the church. You think about this. We could form all kinds of community for ourselves around all kinds of things apart from God's word. Like we could form community around a common ethnicity or common economy. We could form community around service projects that we do, or maybe different people that are walking through similar struggles. We could form community around that. We could form community around a certain teacher or certain tastes that we have. But the church is unique because the church is formed by God's word. And there's Old Testament basis for this. So turn with me, hold your place here in 2 Timothy. Turn with me one place in the Old Testament, back to Ezekiel chapter 37. You've got to see this picture. Ezekiel chapter 37, you've got to see this vision that God gives the prophet Ezekiel when he's talking about people who are spiritually dead. There was no life in them. He compares them to a valley of dry bones. And it's a pretty incredible picture. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Just kind of put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. Imagine seeing this scene, doing what Ezekiel does, and seeing its effect. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. Get the picture. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel said. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. It's a valley full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What a vision. So what does Ezekiel do? He starts preaching, just like God had said, verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ha, what a picture. We don't want to have time to swim in depth in this text, but just imagine seeing these bones come to life, becoming an exceedingly great army. How does that happen? Well, breath is given them, right? But how is that breath given to them? The answer is through the proclamation of God's word. God calls Ezekiel to start preaching to a bunch of dry bones, and through preaching God's word, God's spirit brings life to them, makes them an exceedingly great army. And this is how the church is formed. through the proclamation of God's word, God's spirit brings life to a people. So now come back to 2 Timothy. This is exactly what we are reading about here. Everything in this passage that we just read revolves around how God's word forms the church. I count at least 7 different ways that God's word forms the church according to this passage. You might write them down. We'll just hit them real quickly. Like 1, the word saves us. So how does the word bring life? Well, it starts by saving us. When you look at verse 15 in chapter 3, the Bible says, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word saves us. Now, I want to be careful with that language. The reality is Jesus saves us. But the revelation we have of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, how he saves us, that revelation is found where? In the Bible, in the Word of God. There's all kinds of people in the world who don't have the Bible. They don't know how they can be saved from their sins. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, we've got to take the gospel to them because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. This book tells us how we can be saved. People have to hear the Word of God in order to know how to be saved from our sins. We don't make up our own path to salvation. The Bible says this is how to be saved. One of my heroes growing up, Billy Graham, went to be with the Lord this week. He was famous for simply preaching the Bible says. And he would simply explain the central message of this book, a message I would echo today. I know there are non-Christian friends, family members who are here and at other campuses right now. We want you to hear more than anything else that the central message of this book, God has said we are all sinners who've turned from his way to our way. As a result, we are separated from God. And we deserve separation from him forever, eternal death. But God has shown us, he loves us, and he's made a way for you and I to be saved, forgiven of our sins, freed from the power and penalty of sin. Jesus has come, he's died on a cross in our place for our sin. He's risen from the dead in victory over sin. So that anyone, anywhere, within the sound of my voice, who turns from sin and says, I want to turn from my sin and trust in Jesus to save me as my Lord, God will forgive you of all your sin and you can be reconciled to God for eternal life. This is the message of the Bible. We invite you to believe that message today. That's how salvation happens, not through you working for God, but through you trusting in God. Believe God and you will be saved. Trust in what he has done, his word. This is how to be, the word saves us. One of my favorite stories from a missionary friend, this brother was sharing the gospel with a guy on the streets overseas. He had a New Testament with him. As he's sharing the gospel with this guy, the guy who's sharing the gospel with is looking at the book he's holding in his hand and says, hey, that book looks like it has nice paper that would be really good for rolling cigarettes and smoking them. The missionary at first was kind of offended, but then he started thinking, all right, well, if I give you this book, this is what the missionary said. He said, if I give you this book, will you promise me that before you tear out a page to roll it into a cigarette, that you will read what's on that page? And the guy said, you'll give that to me? He said, if you'll read what's on the page before you roll it into a cigarette. The guy said, I'll do that. It's good paper. And so the missionary said, I have your word. Before you tear it out, roll it into a cigarette, you'll read what's on the page. The guy said, you got my word. So he hands in the Bible out of the New Testament, walks away. Well, a few weeks later, he's back on the same street, runs into the same guy. He says, hey, are you keeping your word? And this was the guy's response. He said, well, I read and smoked my way through Matthew. And then I smoked my way through Mark and Luke. I smoked all the way to John 3, and I read this verse 16, and everything made sense. I realized that God loves me so much that Jesus died for my sins. Now I've asked him to forgive me and to become my Lord. And just to finish out that story, so yeah, that's great. The guy who smoked his way through the New Testament is now training to be a pastor. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending that particular method for sharing the gospel, but I am reminding us, like, this word has supernatural power to save. This word does that work. There's not one Christian in this gathering right now as a part of this church that didn't come to Christ because somebody shared the word. This is how the word saves us. But then it doesn't stop there. The word teaches us. You get to verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, which we'll come back to in a minute, and is useful for teaching. It teaches us. It instructs us. It teaches us who God is. Do you want to know God? Then open the word and learn from it. Teaches who God is, how God works. Do you want to know what God is doing in history? This word teaches that. You want to grow in God, to become and experience all that God has designed for you? This word has instruction for that. This word is our teacher. It's useful for teaching. Third, the word convicts. It's useful for reproof, literally conviction, because we are all, including myself, this, we're all prone to wander from this word. We're all prone to live according to our way instead of God's way. And part of the purpose of this word is to pull us back when we do. I remember when I was a teenager learning to drive, I'd be going down the road in the lane. Gradually, the car would start gliding toward the white line on the right or the left lines in the middle of the road. And my dad would just sit there quietly beside me saying, "Drifting, you're drifting." I say quietly. Sometimes he'd yell, "Drifting." And this is what God's word does as we read it. This is why it's so important to read it on a daily basis, because as we read his word with hearts that are prone to wander in the world, it just quietly whispers, "You're drifting, you're drifting." Sometimes it yells, "Drifting." It jars us, it wakes us up, it convicts us before we go out of our lane and into disaster. The word convicts us. Fourth, the word corrects us. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. So God's word doesn't just sound an alarm in our hearts, it stimulates a change in our lives. God's word repositions, it reorients, it redirects us according to that which is wise and profitable and good for us and glorifying to God. Which leads to the fifth way this word works in our life. The word trains us. It's useful for training, Paul says here, in righteousness. It trains us to experience the righteousness and the goodness that Christ has bought for us in our everyday lives. I think about training wheels on a bike, how they help kids sit on a bike for the first time, propping them up so they can learn to ride. I just took those training wheels off for my five-year-old, had him out in the driveway, training him to ride his bike. I vowed to not make the mistake with him that I made with my two older boys. So talk about the importance of training, a day I totally regret that they will never let me live down, and they should not let me live down. When I sent my two sons down the steepest hill in our neighborhood without properly training them to use their brakes. I remember, like it was 60 seconds ago, I remember letting them go at the top of that hill, seeing them round a corner momentarily out of my sight and thinking, I didn't tell them how to use their brakes. So I just start running as hard as I could down. And the next time I see them, as I round the corner, I see them. This time one is laying in the neighbor's yard. The other is face first on the pavement in the middle of the road crying like, oh, such a horrible dad. Training is so important. Like, we need training. And we need this word to train us to walk in righteousness. So the man of God, verse 17, man or woman may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the sixth way this word works in our lives. The word equips us. Think equipment. I think equipment in football. Who would go into a football game without equipment? Just like that would be foolish. It would be foolish to go into the world without being equipped by the word. It equips us. And ultimately, so seventh, the word transforms us, that we might be complete, the Bible says. Completely what God has designed us to be in Christ. This is the purpose and the power of God's word. It doesn't just inform us, it transforms us. As we learn and obey this word, it changes our lives. Amy Carmichael worked in India for 55 years. Rescuing all kinds of girls from temple prostitution, sharing the gospel. She was bedridden the last 20 years of her life before she died at 83 in India. I would highly encourage you to read her biography, books. She said, the amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land, in every language, it is the same tale. Where that book is read, not with the eyes only, but with the heart and mind, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. People who were in the dark walk in the light. Is it not wonderful to think that this book, which is such a mighty power, if it gets a chance to work in an honest heart, is in our hands today? Ah, yes, it is. Like, it's a wonderful thing that this book is in our hands. And it's true. This book has supernatural power to change lives. Like, you've heard us talk about this. How one of our partners in ministry, Back to the Bible, did an extensive 4-year study with thousands of people around the world on Bible engagement. And it's so interesting what they found. They have the data to prove it. They found that people who engage the Bible 4 days a week, so just the majority of days a week, follow this, it's proven. People who engage or exposed to the Bible 4 days a week are significantly less likely to give in to certain temptations than those who read the Bible less than 4 times a week. Significantly less likely to commit adultery, to view pornography, to gamble, get drunk, all sorts of other things, purely based on reading the Bible. And getting into this book will transform your life. So why would we not want to get together and read it, right? It has power to save us from our sins, to teach us, convict us, correct us, train us, equip us, transform our lives and our marriages and our families and our church. Oh, give us more of this word, right? And we don't want to be short on the word. We want to talk about it and sing it and pray it and hear it taught every time we gather together as a church. And then all week long in our lives. That's why we have this app, Beyond Sundays, to bring the word to bear on our lives all week long. I encourage every one of you to be in the Bible 4 days a week. Like, download that app, Beyond Sundays. Use it to help you in that. And just open the Bible. Now, here's the deal. I want to pause here for a minute because I'm guessing some of you don't believe this. Some of you don't believe that reading and hearing and learning the Bible will really transform your life. And you might not say that out loud. You might not say, I don't believe the Bible will transform my life. And maybe you would say that. But let's just be honest with each other. Like, many of you, right now, here at other campuses, many of us are living like we don't need to read, hear, learn from the Bible on the majority of days in our week. Many of you, if you're really honest, have said, if not with your words, with your actions, like, I just don't believe it's that important. And there's a number of reasons behind that. Like, it's kind of an ancient, outdated book. It's not really relevant to the things I'm walking through on a daily basis. Some of you think the Bible just doesn't address everything I'm going through. I don't see its value. And if you think, okay, the Bible doesn't address everything I'm going through, then I would just say that you're right. It doesn't. There are all sorts of things you experience in daily life in the 21st century that the Bible does not address. But what if that's not the Bible's purpose? What if the Bible was never intended to be a manual for every circumstance you face in life? Which is what I think we try to make it into. I think even pastors with good motives try to preach it as. Like, I look across the church, I know there are parents right now here at other campuses who are struggling to raise teenagers. But there's not a lot of specific passages about teenagers in the Bible. I know there are men and women who are experiencing, have experienced the pain of divorce. But there's not a lot of passages about divorce. I know there are people who are wrestling with how to manage money. And while the Bible does have a lot to say about money, it doesn't specifically address stocks or 401ks or Social Security. I know there are people walking through cancer or other sicknesses right now. Families with all kinds of special needs. And there's just not a how-to text to go to on all of these things. Which causes some people to say, well, then, yeah, what good is this book? Not to say it, even to think it. And this is where I just want to encourage you, based on what we're seeing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because what this book is able to do is so much better than any how-to book on all of those circumstances. This book is able to transform your life to look more like Jesus, to enable you to walk in step with the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who will lead you and guide you and live in you in the midst of every single circumstance you face in daily life. Think about this with me. Like, picture the Christian life almost like concentric circles. So at the core of the Christian life, so if you were drawing this out, like picture the character of Christ at the core of who you are. So when you are saved, when you trust in Christ for salvation, you become a follower of Christ, Christ dwells in you. The Bible teaches His Spirit lives in you, the very character of Christ living in you. And the more you feed on His word, the more His Spirit in you teaches you, convicts you, corrects you, trains you to be more like Jesus. This book is supernaturally breathed by God to cause the character of Christ to grow in you. Regardless of what part of this book you're reading, Old Testament, New Testament, even think about a book that you might not see as very relevant for your life, like Leviticus. What kinds of Old Testament laws? But it is inspired supernaturally by God to help you grow in holiness and likeness to Jesus. So yes, it doesn't tell you what to do with your 401k, but it does tell you, help you become more like Jesus, which then affects everything about you. So then think about second circle, conscience. So think about your thoughts and your desires, what you believe, what you want. The more this word fills your mind and your heart, the more you will begin to think like Jesus. The more you'll begin to feel what God feels, and you'll begin to want what God wants. Your desires will be gradually transformed by this word.